If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Habakkuk 2, the book of Habakkuk 2. This is our second sermon in a four-part series through the book of Habakkuk. A few weeks ago, we went through Habakkuk 1, and that time we saw that the prophet was just undone by the wickedness of his own kinsmen, the wickedness of his own people, the people of Judah. The people of Judah had forsaken the will of God and disregarded his word. And Habakkuk does what every faithful saint should do in such a situation. He bears his soul to the true and living God. He raises a lament to God. He raises a complaint to God. And we saw in Habakkuk 1, God replies, but not with a word of comfort. God tells the prophet that he will judge Judah with the fury of the nation of Babylon. He chooses to punish his people through a nation far more evil than they. And perplexed by God's providence, Habakkuk raises a second complaint to God. We see that at the end of chapter 1, it pours into chapter 2. So that's where we're going to pick up this morning. We're going to read the first five verses of Habakkuk 2, where we'll see the prophet end his complaint and the Lord's reply. Read with me now Habakkuk 2, verses 1 through 5, and then I'll ask the Lord's blessing once more. I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me, and what I will answer concerning my complaint. And the Lord answered me, write the vision, make it plain on tablets, so he may run who reads it. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end, it will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come, it will not delay. Behold, his soul is puffed up, it is not upright within him. But the righteous shall live by his faith. Moreover, wine is a traitor, an arrogant man who is never at rest. His greed is as wide as Sheol. Like death, he has never enough. He gathers for himself all nations and collects as his own all peoples. This is the word of the Lord. Let's go once more to him in prayer. Father, it is our need for you to speak to us now from your word. Teach us your will. Cause your Holy Spirit to apply the message to our hearts and to our lives. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, I have 3 points this morning as I seek to open up Habakkuk 2, 3 very simple points. They're hardly points. I say when you say point, you're usually making a statement. I'm just using words. So if you want to call them headings, you can call them headings. But heading one, or point number one, is the vision. Point number two is the wicked. And point number three, the righteous. Consider with me point number one, the vision. And if you want a fancier title, you can say an urgent and certain vision. Consider first the urgency of this vision. Look at Habakkuk 2, verse 2. And the Lord answered me, write the vision, make it plain on tablets, so he may run who reads it. What's going on here? This is the Lord's reply to the prophet's second complaint, and what we have here is God equipping Habakkuk for his task as herald. Yahweh's pronouncement was to be eminently plain to his people. And though verse 2 may signal a notion of clarity, this idea of write it plain on the tablets, the emphasis is not so much the legibility of the vision. Rather, the stress lays on the official nature of the writing. The prophet assumes the role of regal herald as he proclaims the word of the king. The running refers to the royal and critical nature of these types of messages. The emphasis is urgency. The emphasis is vigor. The content of Yahweh's message was of monumental significance. This is the urgency of the message, the urgency of the vision. Consider, secondly, the certainty of the vision. Habakkuk 2, verse 3. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. The Lord offers the assurance of his message, the assurance of his vision. In Habakkuk 2 and 3, this is primarily, it encompasses the judgment of the people of Babylon. So as we'll see in chapter 2 with the woes enunciated against Babylon, and then chapter 3 even more so, the text expounds God's wrath stored up and thrown down upon this wicked nation. But if we allow Scripture to interpret Scripture, the vision refers not merely to the destruction of Babylon. It refers to more than the destruction of Babylon. It also prefigures the return of Christ exalted as righteous judge. So to appreciate this, turn over to the book of Hebrews, chapter 10. Or if you still have your bulletin, you can just look over to that text that Jane read a few moments ago. Jeffrey gave a good summary of the book of Hebrews, or description of the book of Hebrews. Unlike many of the churches that we see in the New Testament and the letters written to churches, the book of Hebrews is written to a church of second and third generation Christians, much like many of you in the room. If your father or grandfather was a Christian, you can relate to the book of Hebrews. And it's the burden of the author of Hebrews. He gives several warnings to the people of God. He wants them to endure in the faith. He wants them to persevere in the faith. And what we'll see is where in Habakkuk, the end referred to in verse 3 is the chastening judgment of the Babylonians. In Hebrews, the end is the glorious return of Christ. So look at Hebrews 10, verse 35. We'll read to the end of the chapter. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. Then he quotes Habakkuk 2 here. Verse 37, for yet a little while the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. What's the author saying there? The author of Hebrews. He's saying that surely, as the righteous prophet in Habakkuk was to patiently and eagerly and faithfully look to the fulfillment of God's word, so are God's righteous people today to anticipate his glorious return. Christians wait eagerly. Christians wait patiently. And they wait with the eyes of faith to look to that Jesus Christ who will come in power and glory to judge the living and the dead. Please permit a Lord of the Rings illustration. If you've read Lord of the Rings or you've seen the movies, you're familiar with the opening chapters and the scenes of the story. Gandalf the Grey, he's a wizard, and he enters into the Shire. He enters into the town of Hobbiton. And then Frodo Baggins, the Hobbit, I just realize at this point, if you're not familiar with the story, this just sounds ridiculous. Give me some grace. Frodo, he greets the wizard, Gandalf the Grey, and he crosses his arms. And what's the first thing he says to Gandalf? Is, you're late. To which the wizard replies with his famous retort, what? A wizard is never late, nor is he early. In fact, he arrives precisely when he means to. Now, please forgive the comparison of our Lord to a Tolkien character. But I think the comparison is true. Jesus is never late. God's word never returns void. God's promises are never overdue. The eternal God, brothers and sisters, is not subservient to our timetable. His purposes transpire when and how exactly he means them to. Jesus is never late. God's promises are never late. So, brothers and sisters, let us let the certainty of God's will inform our posture towards him. Our posture towards him in life. Our posture towards him in worship. Our posture towards him in prayer. Habakkuk 2 is a lesson in patience and waiting. But what I love is it's not a cold slap on the wrist. Notice what the Lord says to Habakkuk in Habakkuk 2, verse 3. He acknowledges the prophet's frame. He says, if it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. There's a pastoral instinct there. He wants Habakkuk to ground his assurance in the objective nature of his will, yet he understands that as feeble and finite creatures, sometimes God's ways will seem strange to us. Sometimes they will seem slow. His word and his purposes will seem slow. He understands that from Habakkuk's human, feeble perspective, God's ways will at times seem strange and delayed. This brings us to a point we saw last time in chapter 1. It's not a sin for as a saint, for as a Christian, to be perplexed by God's purposes, to be perplexed by his providence. It's not a sin to be confused by our circumstances. It brings God no displeasure to hear his children ask, how long, O Lord? Why, God? That doesn't bring displeasure to the Lord. It is a sin to distrust God's goodness. It is a sin to doubt his faithfulness. That's to choose willfully, to choose despair. But the burden of the book of Habakkuk remains for God's children to rest upon his character. The Lord reminds Habakkuk of the certainty of his vision. Consider thirdly under this heading the content of the vision. Evidently, God wants this to be clear. He wants it to be robustly proclaimed. He wants you to know that it's certain. Well, what is the vision? Verse 4. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him. But the righteous shall live by his faith. The content of the vision is rather simple. The main thrust of the Lord's message minces no words, and the message is this. There are two ways to live. In this life, there are two ways to live. There are two paths to tread. There are two modes of being in the universe. Habakkuk 2 tells a tale of two people, the wicked and the righteous. Friends, to understand Christianity is to understanding the Bible's unyielding binary. This theme recurs again and again throughout the scriptures. There are only two types of people. There's the righteous, and there's the unrighteous. There's the wicked, and there's God's people. We see this all over the place. We see this especially, perhaps most acutely, in the Psalms. We see this in Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the ways of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. He's blessed. He's counted among the righteous, and he's not wicked. He's like a tree planted by the streams of water that yields its fruit in its season. Its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so. For they are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the wicked will perish. Friends, our text refers in Habakkuk to the wicked as the one whose soul is puffed up. The wicked are swollen by their base appetites, but the righteous live by faith. The righteous have faith. The righteous are positionally righteous. They're held fast by God through faith in his promises. They have a positional righteousness. They also have a positive righteousness. They're marked by a character that distinguishes them from the world. Righteous people, God's people, they look different from the world. They live in distinction from the world. So friends, my burden in the rest of this sermon is to expound these two paths. In fact, the 16 verses that follow verse 4, they're all devoted almost solely to the wicked, almost solely to expounding and enunciating these woes to the people of Babylon who are representing the wicked. So perhaps I'd be justified in merely explaining those woes to Babylon and just talking to you about what wickedness is and what wicked people do. Yet the Holy Spirit inspired authors of the New Testament, they emphasize another thing in Habakkuk 2. Those authors hold up this notion that the righteous shall live by faith. And they return to this notion again and again and again throughout the Bible, twice in Paul, once in the book of Hebrews, as we've already seen. It penetrates every page of their teaching. They're concerned with what a life of faith looks like among the godly. So in the time remaining, I want us to give due attention to both of these. I want us to look at the wicked. What marks the wicked? And what marks the righteous? So consider with me, heading to, point two, the wicked. In the rest of chapter two, the Lord illustrates the ways of the wicked that were introduced at the beginning of verse four. That one whose soul is puffed up. Now he's going to explain to you, what does that person do? What is that? What's waiting for them? This comes in the announcement of several woes to Babylon. And perhaps you're wondering, what does Babylon, that bitter and hasty nation, have to do with you and me? Well, friend, you won't relate to every aspect of Babylon's sin. You just won't. I'm willing to wager few of us have actually pillaged and plundered foreign lands. We've not done that. But brothers and sisters, we all experience the disastrous effects of sin. And we are all plagued by remaining corruption. So I only ask that as we ponder these woes to Babylon, that you consider how the Lord might be holding their sin as a mirror to your face. May God be merciful to convict us of our sins and be merciful to chastise us and be merciful to comfort us from his word. Let's consider the woes to Babylon. Woe number one, we see a woe to oppressors. We see this in verses 6 through 11, a woe to the oppressive or oppressors. Verse 6, shall not all these take up their taunt against him with scoffing and riddles for him and say, woe to him who heaps up what is not his own for how long and loads himself with pledges? Will not your debtors suddenly arise and those awake who will make you tremble? Then you will be spoil for them. Because you have plundered many nations, all the remnant of the people shall plunder you. For the blood of man and violence to the earth, to cities and all who dwell in them. Woe to him who gets evil gain for his house, to set his neighbor on high, his nest on high, to be safe from the reach of harm. You have devised your shame for your house by cutting off many peoples. You have forfeited your life, for the stone will cry out from the wall and the beam from the woodwork respond. These woes are delivered from the vantage point, from the perspective of those who are oppressed by Babylon, who are oppressed by the Chaldeans. And on this point, the cruel nation was guilty of many sins, not least for the sin of stealing. Babylon was a nation that said, hey, your land is now my land. And so it shall be through the means of sheer brute force. They stole land. They stole goods. They stole people. And what we see going on in this part of Habakkuk is we see the Lord holding this bitter and godless nation to his own standard, to the standard of his character. What is the eighth commandment? So thou shalt not steal. Babylon was guilty. They were guilty of being oppressors. They were guilty of theft. And this theft and all its dreadful barbarism was an affront to God. Woe number two. We see a woe to the bloodthirsty. We see a woe to the murderous. We see this in verses 12 through 14. Woe to him who builds a town with blood and founds a city on iniquity. Behold, it is not from the Lord of hosts that people labor merely for fire, and nations weary themselves for nothing. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. This woe has in view the murderous nature of the Babylonian conquest. Woe to him who builds a nation on blood, who builds a town with blood and founds a city on iniquity. This era of Babylon was referred to as the Neo-Babylonian Empire. And the Neo-Babylonian Empire would assume total domination of the Mesopotamian world. Modern historians, they marvel at the absolute brilliance of Babylon's military conquest. Dear friends, it could be lost in the cold study of dates and dead people, the utter human cost of this empire. Hundreds of thousands of people, hundreds upon hundreds and thousands upon thousands of people slaughtered, murdered for the glory of bloodthirsty Babylon. In fact, the death toll in Jerusalem, their captivity represents merely a thin slice of Babylon's rage. What is the sixth commandment? Thou shalt not murder. Number three, we see a woe to drunken and immoral. We see a woe to the drunken and immoral. We saw this in verse 5. We see it again in verses 15 through 17. Woe to him who makes his neighbor drink. You pour out your wrath and make them drunk in order to gaze at their nakedness. You will have your fill of shame instead of glory. Drink yourself and show your uncircumcision. The cup of the Lord's right hand will come around to you, and utter shame will come upon your glory. The violence done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, as will the destruction of the beast that terrified them. With the blood of man and the violence to the earth, to cities and all who dwell in them. The Lord highlights many things there, but he also highlights the sins of drunkenness, the sins of sexual immorality. It was commonplace in those days for these conquests to encompass all manner of rape, all manner of sexual exploitation, all manner of wickedness, fueled by alcohol and every form of debauchery. Babylon put forth a hideous display of man at his most depraved. And as I said, verse 4 refers to the wicked one as the one whose soul is puffed up. He arrogantly defies the will of God. What is the seventh commandment? You shall not commit adultery. What is the tenth commandment? You shall not covet. You shall not pine and desire after those things that God has not appointed to give to you. Babylon was guilty of all of these. But fourthly and lastly, we see a woe to idolaters. Verses 18 through 20. What profit is an idol when its maker has shaped it? A metal image, a teacher of lies. For its maker trusts in his own creation when he makes speechless idols. Woe to him who says to a wooden thing, awake! To a silent stone, arise! Can this teach? Behold, it's overlaid with gold and silver, and there's no breath at all in it. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. As a finale to these woes, we see God address the idolatry of Babylon. More than forsaking the one true and living God, they had given themselves to graven images. This nation was ensconced in idolatry. They ascribed to graven images what could only be ascribed to the glorious unseen God. What is the first commandment? You shall have no other gods before me. What is the second commandment? Exodus 20 reads, you shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers and the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. Babylon hated God. They despised God. And they showed this in their godlessness. They showed this in their idolatry. In these woes, we see the withering standard of God's law, his nature, his character, holding Babylon into account. And friends, I just want to say on a side, this should give us confidence that God will make all things right. God sees every evil. If you ever wonder how long will God make the evil thrive, allow the evil to win, he sees every wickedness, and his character will hold every single person under heaven into account. Friend, how do these indictments strike you? Babylon the oppressor, Babylon the thief, Babylon the murderer, Babylon, the rapist, the idolater, the adulterer, the godless. You may think, when did I steal lands? When did I murder? When did I bow a knee to an idol? But friends, I'm not here to convince you that your sin is exactly like that of Babylon's. I believe that there's something peculiarly egregious about Babylon's sin. Yet the same sin nature that rage in the Babylon's reigns in each of our hearts. Our Lord Jesus makes this so plain. How many of us have coveted, which the Apostle Paul likens to idolatry? How many of us have boiled in hatred for others, which Jesus likens to murder? Jesus said the mere feeling of anger renders us liable for judgment. And our Lord declared every lustful glance to be an act of heart adultery. If you're not a Christian, you must realize that Babylon is far more a mirror for you than any dusty, distant, cautionary tale. And all sin renders us as guilty before a holy God. God who knows the end from the beginning, God who is holy, who dwells in unapproachable light, he sees your wickedness. You are weighed in the balances and you are found wanting. And he will punish all those who fail to put their faith in Christ. All those who have not cast their sin upon the Lamb of God. Friend, I assure you, God will judge you. He will call you into account for your sin. I see this because we see God's promised response to the wicked. We see this in verse 14. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. Friend, you see, that's not a verse that's to go on some missions organization's coffee mug. That is a verse that pledges, that assures us of the judgment of God. For the Christian, this will be a moment of joy, a moment of rapturous delight, because we will see God return and save his people and judge his enemies. But for the sinner, this will be a time of furious judgment. God's wrath will wash over you as the seas are covered with water. Chapter 2 ends with the God who will call all sinners into account. Look at verse 20. But the Lord is in his temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. One scholar comments on this text. He acknowledges, the whole matter of Habakkuk begins with the frantic prayers of the prophet to his silent God. Now the whole world is reduced to silence before the majesty of Yahweh. So friends, what we should be asking at this point is, how do we meet such majesty? How do we become acquainted with the holiness of God? How will we stand before him on the last day in peace and not in terror? If you're a Christian, the question you should be asking is, how am I made right with such a God? And if you're not a Christian, I want you to hear how you can be made right with this God. So please, brothers and sisters, consider with me, thirdly, our final heading, the righteous. Verse 4, behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him. But the righteous shall live by his faith. God's people are made so by faith. Christians are united to Jesus through faith. Believers are justified by faith. But what is faith? Friend, could you answer that question? Somebody asks you, I hear you Christians talk about faith all the time. What is faith? And more particularly, what is saving faith? Well, friends, this is one definition of what Christian faith is. Faith is whole-souled trust in the promises of God in Christ, whereby we rely solely on him for salvation. Let me say that again. Saving faith is whole-souled trust in the promises of God fulfilled in Christ, whereby we rely solely on him for salvation. This faith is wrought by the Holy Spirit and is accompanied by all manner of love and spiritual graces. But at its essence, it is trust in the promises of God fulfilled in Christ, whereby we rely on Jesus Christ for salvation. What I want us to consider in the time remaining is five essential features of faith. What would Habakkuk have thought when he heard, hey, the righteous shall live by his faith? Essential feature number one, saving faith, brothers and sisters, is taking God at his word. Saving faith, that faith by which the righteous live according to, is taking God at his word. Faith has always involved trust in God's word. And perhaps that action of trust might seem to you as a meritorious work, like something we do to earn salvation. The reality is, if we read the Bible carefully, if we read the Bible even casually, we realize that's not what the apostles taught. That's not what the Bible teaches. But listen to Romans 4. Aaron's going to be in Romans 4 in a couple of months. But let's be honest, you're not going to remember what I say then. So I could talk to you about Romans 4. Apostle Paul, he creates a dichotomy between works, particularly meritorious works, and that of the one who lives by faith. Listen to what he says. Romans 4, verse 2. For if Abraham was justified by works, well, then he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him, who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Faith is trusting in the promises of God. It's taking him at his word. It's also likened in John 6 to Jesus compares to faith as eating his body and drinking his blood. Faith is compared to eating. And for us, when we think of eating, we're prone to think of imagining ourselves as the hunter-gatherer, hunting down and seeking our prey, killing it, and returning it home for a meal. But brothers and sisters, if faith is like eating, it's much like my daughter Ada, who's a baby. She can't feed herself. I have to put food in front of her. I sometimes have to put food in her mouth. It's an inherently passive act whereby she receives the gift of food. Faith is like that. We receive the gift of faith. We receive the gift of God's grace in salvation. It involves taking God at his word, believing all of his promises in Jesus Christ. What did this faith look like to Abraham, who Paul referred to in Romans 4? Well, the author of Hebrews says in chapter 11, he says, by faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. According to the scriptures, brothers and sisters, faith, when God's word says jump, faith asks no questions other than how high. The saints of the Old Testament, like us, were saved according to faith. And they were saved according to the revelation that God had given to them. For us, this entails a lively faith in God's word, fulfilled in the life and work of Jesus Christ. Jesus has come. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is the Lord and God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. All who call upon the name of the Lord Jesus will be saved. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. That is how Christians are saved. They are saved through trust in God's word manifest in his Son, Jesus Christ. I love what Lloyd-Jones says about faith, commenting on Habakkuk 2. He says, faith means taking the bare word of God and acting upon it because it is the word of God. It means believing what God says simply and solely because he says it. Brothers and sisters, the righteous who live by faith are those who take God at his word. Second feature, saving faith is finding refuge in God. Saving faith is finding peace and security in God. It looks outside the self to the Lord himself and finds security under his wings. We see this all over the place in the Bible. We see this in Psalm 2. Listen to some of these verses. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way, for wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are those who take refuge in him. You want to flee wrath? Find refuge in Jesus. Psalm 7, verse 1. Oh, Lord my God, in you do I take refuge. Save me from all my pursuers and deliver me, lest like a lion they tear my soul apart, rendering it in pieces with none to deliver. Psalm 11, in the Lord I take refuge. How can you say to my soul, flee like a bird to your mountain? Psalm 46, God is our refuge and strength. He's an ever-present help in times of trouble, so we will not fear. Though the earth gives way, though the mountains be pulled from the earth and thrown into the midst of the sea, though the earth melts, God is our refuge. The God of Jacob is our fortress. The Lord Almighty is with us. What do saints do? They look outside themselves and they look to God. They find refuge in the Almighty God. Psalm 146, we sing this psalm often. It's the hymn, Hallelujah, Praise Jehovah. It says, he is blessed whose hope of blessing on the Lord his God is stayed. Friends, the river that runs through the scriptures reveals saints as those who find refuge in God. They put no confidence in princes. They put no confidence in the flesh. They look to another. And friends, I think this is one of the reasons that why we as God's people, we should find it natural to identify as the righteous. Sometimes we can read of the faith of the psalmists, and they talk about, hey, the wicked on one end and the righteous on the other, and we can be uneasy with that. You know, I don't really feel like I identify with the wicked. I don't really feel like I identify with the righteous. Where am I? I feel like I'm in the in-between. Friends, the Bible teaches that if you trust in the Lord for salvation, you are counted among the righteous. And not only will all of God's people be marked by a character that's antithetical to the world, but they are counted among the righteous. They are quite fundamentally those who find refuge in Jesus Christ. We find shelter and peace under his wings. We lay hold of solace and security by his blood and his sacrifice. With the psalmist in Psalm 61, I am led to the rock that is higher than I, as a strong tower against all my foes. The psalmist in Psalm 65 is quite aware of his sins. He says, when iniquities prevail against me, you atone for our transgressions. What does a righteous saint do? He finds refuge in God. The righteous who live by faith are those who find security in the Almighty God. Thirdly, saving faith is lifelong. Saving faith is a dynamic, whole-souled posture. Faith emerges from the heart, not as a momentary flash in the pan. Instead, it progresses through the entire life of the saint. And this matters, brothers and sisters, because many of the people that are upheld as examples of faith are bitter failures. Read Hebrews 11. I mean, you're familiar, you've seen Mount Rushmore before, right? Mount Rushmore, I forget what breadbasket state it's in. Eric Rasmussen will hold me accountable. Mount Rushmore, it has four heads on it, right? You have George Washington, you have Thomas Jefferson, Teddy Roosevelt, Abraham Lincoln. All men with feet of clay. They weren't perfect. I hope you don't aspire to be like them in every way. But why do we revere them to some degree? We revere them because there are certain ideals they hold to that we uphold in this country. Well, if you think of Habakkuk, in Habakkuk 2, when the Lord says the righteous shall live by faith, who would have been on Habakkuk's Mount Rushmore of faithful saints? Well, surely it would have been men like Abraham. It would have been men like Isaac. It would have been men like Moses. It would have been men like David. All failures. Sarah, laughing at the promises of God, all failures. All people, like, really deplorable, really plagued by their sin. Abraham was a liar and put his craven, selfish desires over those of others. Moses was a murderer. He was impatient. And David, we're quite familiar with the sin of David. He was an adulterer. David killed Uriah the Hittite. Yet, brothers and sisters, each of their lives were marked by an abiding devotion to God. David could be referred to as that man after God's own heart. He was marked by faith. He trusted in Yahweh, and his faith persevered until the end. Friends, true faith may falter, but it never ultimately fails. And friends, I think this should encourage us. The lifelongness of the life of faith, it should encourage us in our fight against sin. The Christian life is one of ongoing progressive sanctification. Faith is a new relationship to sin in which our new nature wrangles with the old. If you sense, brothers and sisters, a tension in your heart between your old man, your old nature, and your new nature in Christ who reigns supreme on your heart, that's faith's fingertips in your life. That's a mark of God working out. An unbeliever cannot truly struggle with sin, but a believer does and will and shall persevere. We see this in Abraham. We see this in Isaac. We see this in Sarah. We see this in Moses. We see this in David. We see this in the prophet Habakkuk. At times, this fight against sin will feel like sin prevailing over you, like sin getting the upper hand. I can't believe I sinned in this way again. I can't believe I brought displeasure. I grieved the Holy Spirit this way again. And at other times, you'll rejoice as you remember certain temptations in your life that feel like ancient history, bygone struggles of a previous period in your walk with Christ. Friends, my point is this. Sin, or the Christian life, the life of faith, involves a fight with sin that is manifest in a lifelong devotion to the Lord. It's not a momentary flash in the pan. This war is animated by saving faith. The righteous who live by faith are those committed lifelong to steady growth in the Lord. Consider fourthly and briefly, saving faith is forward-looking. Saving faith peers ahead. Saving faith is like when you stand on your tiptoes to look over the mountain and you see the sun shining through. That's what saving faith looks like. We'll see this even more next time, but faith for Habakkuk, it entailed a certainty in God's future work of judging the wicked and saving the righteous. Remember how the author of Hebrews defines faith in Hebrews 11. He says it's the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. The author refers to Abraham as looking towards the city whose builder and maker is God. He looked forward to that future city. Moses considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking towards his reward. And even our text in Habakkuk 2, it is quoted in the context of calling saints to consider the glory that is to come, to look to Christ, the founder and finisher of our faith, to always look to Christ. The righteous who live by faith look forward to a heavenly inheritance. And consider fifthly and lastly, saving faith entails love for God. It entails a change in our affections. Saving faith is bound up in the affections of the heart. Now, how do I know this? I know this because when Nicodemus in John 3, when he comes to the Lord, and he inquires, how might I have eternal life? What does Jesus say to him? He says, you must be born again. You need a new heart. You need regeneration. You need new life. Friend, to be saved, God's Spirit must renovate my whole being. The same God who spoke light out of darkness must originate within my soul that which is not. Friend, outside of Christ, I hated God. I was no different from Babylon. Outside of Christ, I hated God's word. Outside of Christ, I hated God's ways. And in order for me to look to Christ in faith, something needed to change within me. Flesh needed to be lent to my bones. I needed a heart transplant. New life breathed into my soul. That needed to happen in order for me to have saving faith. I needed an exchange of affections. I needed a new mind that could understand who Jesus was. I needed a will that could trust him. And I needed a heart that could love him. And my friend, if you're lost today, if you're not a Christian, if you don't trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, this is what you need. You need to cast yourself upon the mercies of God. And you need to ask him, give me a new heart, change me. You need to trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior. That by his death on the cross, he paid the price for sinners like you and me. Lord, will give you the gift of saving faith. You need to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Before I had faith, I needed to be regenerated. I needed to be converted. The decisive impulse which brought me to Christ was the sovereign will and mighty power of God. Friends, saving faith involves a change of a heart of love towards God. This, in a word, is a promise of the new covenant. This is why the prophet Jeremiah can say, hey, there's coming a day when I will give my spirit to my people so that they will love my law, they will love my ways, they will love me. They will have a heart that beats for me. That's why the prophet Ezekiel, he could say, the Lord says, I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove that heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I'll put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You shall be my people and I shall be your God. Brothers and sisters, only God can create new life. Only God can make us love God. Only God can make us love his law. And Christian, it is by the power of regeneration that you cling to Christ in faith and that you love him with your whole soul. The righteous who live by faith are made so by a loving and sovereign God who gives us a new heart, affections, for him. I wish to close only just with this final application. Brothers and sisters, it is through faith in what God has done in Christ that gives us assurance of peace with God. Remember how Habakkuk 2 ends. It ends with this vision of the Lord glorious, holy in his temple, awaiting to pour out his wrath. The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. And I ask you, every one of us must need to understand, how do we meet such majesty in peace and not in terror and not in fear? Well, the Christian can know that through trust in the bitter passion of the Lord Jesus Christ, his blood, his death on the cross, we can have peace with this God. And his holiness can be our friend. And he gives us his Holy Spirit, whereby we can cry out and approach him as our Heavenly Father. We're given the Spirit of adoption by which we can approach God as our Heavenly Friend. Would you pray with me? Father, we ask that that Holy Spirit of yours would give us assurance of our salvation. Lord, may we not rest in our assurance. May we not rest in the doctrine of justification by faith alone, but may we rest solely and wholly upon the Lord Jesus Christ as a Savior who is fit to save us. And Lord, we pray that that same Spirit would renovate our entire being. And Lord, that your Spirit would give us greater love, greater devotion, and greater purpose to obey your commands. And Father, may that same Spirit save sinners today as they repent of their sins and trust in Jesus Christ. We ask this in the Lord's holy name. Amen.